right now.
Okay, we're ready to start the Bible study. Just getting our start times all synchronized here. I want to welcome you to our Bible study. This serves the North Canton, Ohio, in Youngstown, Ohio congregation, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and Wheeling, West Virginia, in case you aren't from one of those places. So but we'll start the Bible study by asking God's inspiration and blessing, if you'll please bow your heads. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this evening and ask your blessing upon this particular Bible study. We thank you for the privilege and honor, Father, of being able to open the pages of Scripture and to understand what it is that you're teaching us there, because before you called us, we knew but little. We do thank you so much for that. We ask your blessing and inspiration on the teaching now at this study, as well as the understanding, the listening, as well as the webcasting, so that it all comes through nice and clean and uninterrupted. We pray for your special inspiration now and guidance and blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this evening, the title of our topic is The Origins of the American Indians, Part 3. We do have several brethren across the United States, some in Colorado, some in Florida, and as well as here in Ohio and Pennsylvania, West Virginia, and I think several other places, several other states, where the subject of the origins of the American Indian tribes has a particular interest. In some cases, they're brethren who are part of one tribe or another, or they just are fascinated by that. In my case, I come by an interest in it quite naturally. My parents were foster parents for the Oglala Sioux while I was a teenager growing up at home in South Dakota. We lived not terribly far from their primary reservation for the Oglala tribe, that is. And they served as foster parents, so I had foster brothers and sisters from the Sioux tribe. We had many who worked for us, too, on the farm from time to time. And I've always been interested in the culture and all it has to do with it. So coming by the topic very naturally and very interestedly to see how it has all unfolded and how God has brought the Indian tribes from some place in the world to bring them to North and South America, because we're talking about the Western Hemisphere, the Americas, from Canada all the way down to the tip of Chile. That's all a part of the American, American North and South and Central American too, Indian tribes, and there are many of them. So we're going to try to summarize the topic. You can go back through our local webcast files on the North Canton, Ohio website and find the other two Bible studies that were given some time ago over the past couple of years. Let me move to the next part of it here. We're going to call this American Indian Historical Origins and Archaeology. I am using the term archaeology loosely. We're not going to delve into a lot of archaeology, but elements, a few tidbits that have been particularly important for those who have researched and essentially proved what has happened. But it's before you get into that, and this really is true for understanding or studying the origins of any nation, not just the American tribes by any means, we have to defeat the argument of evolution. The theory of evolution is a theory and a very bad one, because it doesn't have any real logic. It is an attempt for man to get around having any moral responsibility toward God. That's what it is. It's escapism when you stop to think about it. Let's look at the premise of evolution, and this is not new, but it is important that we have this clearly in mind, because the evolutionists really, really fly off in the wrong direction when they're trying to understand where the tribes of what we call the Indian tribes, and by the way, they were called Indian, if I may add that, they were called Indians by Columbus, and meaning when he saw one or two tribes down in the Caribbean, he didn't see all the tribes by any means. Columbus thought that he was finding the West Indies, hence the people who lived there, or finding the East Indies, I'm sorry, meaning the area around India, except it wasn't called India. So there was no place in the world at the time of Columbus where there were Indians. India was called Hindustan. So they would have been called Hindus in those at that time. So when he labeled the natives of West Indies with the label of Indian, it wasn't derogatory or anything. He just thought he was someplace else, and he was using the wrong title anyway, because it would have been Hindustan. So that's a kind of a comic element of it. But it is important that we understand that God has a plan. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 17, I'm going to read something from there in a minute, Acts 17. But let's look at the premises of evolution. The first premise is God does not exist. Otherwise, you know, there is no God. That's their first premise. And everything devolves from that, or evolves from that, if you will. Life began by, quote-unquote, accident, happenstance, when all the conditions were just right. They made that up. They don't have any example of where that happens anywhere. But that fit in with the theory that Charles Darwin was dabbling with in the 1860s when he wrote The Origin of Species, which was largely based on the thickness of the beaks of a certain kind of bird on one side of the islands of Galapagos versus the same species on another side. It turns out the thick beaks depends on what they're eating. They get thicker beaks or thinner beaks. It really didn't build what they have developed it into. Karl Marx contributed to that, by the way, with the development of social evolution in the 1840s when they wrote the Communist Manifesto. The line of reasoning was starting to gel, and it didn't come from God, not by any means. We know where it came from, and it didn't come from God. So the theory of evolution, God doesn't exist, life began by accident, lower life forms evolve into higher life forms. That's one of the main premises of evolution. But for why? Why can't you just have higher ones that evolve? Why does it have to evolve? There's no reason or rhyme or law. In fact, they violate all the laws of biology. The law of biogenesis, life only comes from life. All the laws of genetics, they violate those. And wantonly, they don't care. They don't want to be faced with moral authority that makes them feel guilty. Now, I don't know that all scientists think about that. Most of them, because of peer pressure, they just accept it, and they don't want to be different. You're like any other teenager or young person, or sometimes old people, that don't want to be different. They just want to fit in. They don't want to rock the boat. Kind of like politicians sometimes are like. Then we get to how evolution looks at man. Man evolved over countless aeons. And they don't know how many. God actually gives us a reasonably clear view of how many aeons, however long an aeon is, however long it has been since he created mankind. There is significant evidence in Scripture. Not that we're covering that tonight. Ancient man was less evolved. This is another premise as we move forward in the theory of evolution. Ancient man was less evolved, that is, stupider, than modern man. I put in the stupider myself because that's essentially what less evolved means. So if man lived long ago, he was stupider than modern man. Now that tends to tell us that modern man is brilliant. Now, were we brilliant when we had World War I and World War II? Were we brilliant in developing weapons that can wipe human life from all, basically perhaps all life forms from the planet? You know, who's stupider now? And then the next one, most human populations evolved in situ, which is, I think, the Latin term for in place, in situation, where they were, rather than migrating. So they don't tend to look at migrations. Although when you get far enough back in evolution, they actually talk about migrations because they aren't sure where man evolved and if he can evolve, why couldn't it have happened several places? You know, there are all these unanswered questions about evolution. And yet they are taught with absolute dogmatic statements and belief. I mean, the faith of evolutionists and what they believe puts to shame those who claim to have faith in the true God of the Bible, in many cases. It's remarkable. But then again, maybe they're just less evolved. Now, let's look at some of the flaws in evolutionary logic. I've tossed out a few as we've gone along, but let's look at them again. Let's take an example, fine art, some magnificent paintings or fine sculpture or metalwork, you know, jewelry or something like that. Fine art, we know in our world, the world in which we live, which is the same world that theoretically people evolved into existence from, fine art exists because fine artists made it. Fine art is not made by rank beginners. It is made by those who have the skills that have been carefully tutored and honed. Likewise, the intricate detail of subatomic and molecular quote-unquote art exists. When you look at the research that's been done, we have the ability now. You know, how did foolish man be able to come up with all the skills of the electron microscopes and such, to see the subatomic complexity, or art, for our argument, or the molecular art, which is slightly bigger. You know, subatomic is teeny tiny, and molecular is giant by comparison. I mean, where is the artist who created the subatomic particles, and where is the artist that then created the molecules that came from the atoms that are filled with the subatomic particles? And they're spectacular. Where's the artist? For the evolutionist, there is no artist. It just happened. I mean, the faith an evolutionist has is just truly remarkable. It's not faith in anything, but it's still determined to push forward the argument. Let's take along the same lines. The intricate cellular structure of every single plant, animal, and human that exists. The intricate cellular structure. Now we're talking bigger than molecules, because every cell is made up of many molecules. Quite a lot of molecules, in fact. And some of them are very complex. DNA and RNA in particular are some of the longest molecules. In every creature and every organism, like a plant. Where's the artist that made that? You know, if intricate art exists, and we know there has to be an artist, the intricacy of the structures that we have, ourselves included, requires there must be an artist, or a creator in this case, that created us. Why are lower life forms just as similarly complex as higher life forms? How about that? I mean, when you go down to the same subatomic, molecular, and cellular structure, following the laws of chemistry and genetics, why are lower life forms, as they're called, plants, I guess they're pretty low life, compared to humans that have sentience, and there are animals in between, and fish and birds and such as that. Why are the lower life forms similarly complex to the higher life forms? Why can't the plants write the Declaration of Independence? Oh, sorry, that's a historical document. They would get in trouble. Maybe that's why they don't write them. Little sarcasm, I'm afraid, and given the news that we've been watching here recently. But the argument is, I think, a good one. Why are lower life forms just as similarly complex as the higher life forms? You know, that defies the principles of evolution. The lower life forms should be far less complex, to follow the reasoning. Where is the evidence, likewise, of a human, of early man stupidity? I don't know if there's another word that explains what I'm trying to say. Simple-mindedness, we could use that. It means the same thing. Where's the evidence of that? Why could these ancient men, people, men and women, why could they survive in, you know, often really rugged conditions, in North America especially? Why could they survive remarkably well? You know, what does it take? And I have here a stone-tipped arrow. Now, this is tipped with good Ohio flint. Ohio's state rock is flint. And so we have a ridge not terribly far from here, 80 or so miles, that's about 8 miles long, called Flint Ridge. It's solid flint. And the Indian tribes from apparently hundreds of miles away over the centuries would come here and collect their flint to make their flint arrowheads. They could bring down virtually all the big game that high-powered rifles of today bring down. They just knew how to do it. They got closer. They made sure their flint was good. They made sure their equipment was good. And they were able to do it. The same principle. Actually, it's more of a challenge. It's more of a challenge than having the technological way that some hunters are able to bring home their game these days. The ancient hunters had, you know, they had less range. They had plenty of power in their bows. They knew how to do that. The arrows flew well, but they were tipped with stone, not with metal. And yet they survived. I would think that the life skills they had for dealing with the elements outrank what we have in the 21st century. Now, we have the technology and the knowledge, but it certainly isn't spread through the population anymore like it used to be. And the final aspect that challenges the theories of evolution, the theory and the reasoning of evolution, is intelligent human beings migrated over land and water back to before the flood. You see, the humans sort of evolving in the situation in which they started evolving, and they didn't get around much, you know, flies in the face of what actually happened. And actual skills that they had to survive. This arrow is a classic case in point. They also knew how to make complex things. This is a piece of pottery made by some artists in one of the tribes of the Lakota in South Dakota, where I grew up. Beautiful piece of pottery. I got actually two of them here. Here's the other one. I love the colors. I love the designs, and they have some kind of symbolic meaning. It's sort of an early type of writing that they have on there. But whatever the case, the talent and the ability and is remarkable. The American Indian tribes, north and south, are just remarkably marvelous. In fact, I think they're some of the finest artists in all the world, at least from my own personal experience. There are also some evolutionary assumptions that come from the American Indian tribal origins. Almost always you will hear this argument put forward. Somebody came up with it, and then they've continued to go with it, and then tonight I'll give you some of the latest research toward the end of the Bible study that shows that they were barking up the wrong tree again. The evolutionary theory is that the early Americans, as they called them, crossed the land bridge or ice bridge of the Bering Strait in Alaska because, as early man, they didn't know how to travel over big water. They didn't know how to sail. And then the tribe spread out over North and South America from there. That's usually the evolutionary discussion. All the tribes evolved from the early tribes that came across the Bering Straits and then down the coastline of Alaska, down through the western Canada, and then spread out across Canada and America, and then moved on down into Mexico and on into South America. And there is an awful lot of research that just says that's a very foolish conclusion. They came from a variety of ways, but for them to come from the other ways that they came required that they were incredibly intelligent, resourceful, and talented people. Now, let's look at the Bible, because the Bible does have much to say. First and foremost, let's turn to Acts chapter 7, or 17, Acts 17, and it's verse 26 when you get there. I'll give you the background. The Apostle Paul was in Athens. He had been persecuted, I think it was in Thessalonica, up to the north of Athens anyway. So the brethren had him go to Athens and lay low, so until things calmed down up there. And then he would go on with his travels. So he did that. And while he was wandering around Athens, he saw all the idolatry of the Greeks. Now, granted, their idolatry was remarkably talented artwork, statues and various edifices that were dedicated to pagan gods, quite frankly, that don't exist any more than the theory of evolution exists, or well, the theory exists, more than actual evolution exists. It's just another pagan god of modern times, and really, when you get down to it, a pagan argument in that sense. But in verse 26, he begins a speech to the leading philosophers in Athens, and Athens was one of the leading places of human thinking at the time. The Greeks were the great educators of the Roman world, and this was the time of the Roman Empire. So he says here, he's speaking of God, and in verse 26, referring to God, he says, "He has made from one blood," that means, you know, a first family, "from one blood, every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth." Every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth. In Canada, they don't refer to the tribes of Indians or Native Americans, or whichever term you prefer. My friends in South Dakota refer to themselves as Indians, so we always did too. But in Canada, they do have one thing they do. They call them the First Nations. They were there first. In some cases, they may not be completely right, except maybe in Canada that was true. It wasn't in America, down in United States territory. He has made of one blood every nation of men on earth to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God organized where he wanted people to be. He wanted the Native American Indian tribes to be here, in South America and Central America too. He wanted the Caucasian tribes and the Mexican nations and the other South American nations and the Canadians and so on. He wanted them to be here too, because he organized it all to happen that way, and here we are. And God often does that. It's important for us to know how to get along, appreciate each other, marvel at the history that every nation has. Remarkable history, remarkable talents in so many ways, and we need to appreciate that in each other. You know, God says that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we need to take that seriously, and as we are studying how God moved the tribes around. Now, let's show you that they had the talent in the ancient world. They weren't stupid. The ancients were wise, and sometimes, in many cases, smarter than we are. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles 22. Here we're reading about King David. King David was the second king of Israel. The first king was King Saul. But King David had all 12 of the tribes united under him, and he became the dynasty that God was going to use going forward. David wanted to build a temple for God in Jerusalem. After they captured Jerusalem and made it the capital city of the nation, he wanted to make it a place for God, an official temple, rather than the portable tabernacle that the Ark of the Covenant and such was kept in up to that time. So in chapter 22, it says, David was old and full of days, and he made his son Solomon king over Israel. They ruled together for a short time. That was often how it was done in Israel, and it is in many, many other places too. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel and the priests of the Levites, and the Levites were numbered from age 30 years and above. And let me see, I want to get down to the key point here. Oh, sorry, that's chapter 23. I said 22. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar burnt offering for Israel." So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones and build the house of God. So he began to prepare. God was not going to let David build the temple. David was a man of war. Much blood had been shed in the course of defending the territory of Israel. And so David, being a man of blood, was not the one who would build God's temple. It would be his son, i.e. Solomon. Solomon was going to do the building. But that didn't stop David. It wasn't any injunction against David from collecting the materials, so Solomon could then use those in the few years to build the temple. So David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and the joints, and the bronze in abundance above measure, and cedar trees in abundance for the from the Sidonians and those from Tyre that were brought much cedar wood to David. So he collected the supplies, the building materials for the temple of God. Now, the collecting part was the important note. Let's go to 2 Chronicles now, as we begin to see what David had at his disposal and then what Solomon had at his disposal. 2 Chronicles chapter 8. And here we want to read verses 17 and 18. So now Solomon is king. So Solomon went to Ezion-Geber. Now he started building the temple. He started doing the things, finishing the things his father had laid the foundations for. He went to Ezion-Geber and Elath on the sea coast in the land of Edom. That means the northernmost part of the Gulf of Aqaba. That's the tongue of the Red Sea that comes up to the bottom of Israel and the bottom of the modern nation of Jordan. And they meet right there at Elath, as they call it today, the same basic town. And Solomon went down there, and Hiram sent him ships. Hiram was the king of Tyre. He was a Phoenician, but he wasn't called a Phoenician at that time. The Greeks would call him a Phoenician later. That's a Greek word. But Hiram came from Tyre on the seacoast, just on the northern edge of Israel. He was up in the Mediterranean. Now, how he sent him ships, I'm not sure. There are two ways. He could have done a massive overland transport of ships and assembled them at Elath. He could have sailed them out of the Mediterranean, around Africa, and then up into that branch of the Red Sea. That's entirely possible, as we're going to see. He sent him ships and by the hand of his servants and servants who knew the sea. So in other words, he sent him key trained sailors, and they went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir and acquired 450 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. So they began to build the fortunes of Israel, and Hiram, who had been a very good friend of King David's and sent many of the, in Solomon's day, he sent talented men who were woodworkers, because they had the big forest up in Lebanon. That's essentially where Tyre would be today, is Lebanon. And they used that wood for the construction of the temple and also a lot of the other building projects that King Solomon had. So Hiram was an ally with the Israelites at the time. Very much an ally. And a very good guy in that sense. Now we go to chapter 9. Let's look at verses 21 to 22. It says, for the kings, this is speaking of the wealth and abundance in Solomon's day. It says, the last sentence of verse 20, not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. So he had these golden vessels. None of them were made out of silver because silver wasn't valuable enough. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. Now, I don't think that they only brought apes and monkeys. They probably brought some, but how much of a demand would you have for apes and monkeys in Israel? They didn't eat them, so they weren't going to raise them. They were pets, maybe zoo animals. Undoubtedly, that was part of the usefulness of it. But notice this. They went to Tarshish. What the commentators, many of the commentators will say, that does not mean that they went to Tartessus. Tartessus was in what we call Spain. And that was, the other name for it is Tarshish. The ships of Tarshish are the ships that sail past that place and out into the big sea of the Atlantic. You know, they have to be good ships, solid ships, that not just ships for the Mediterranean. These are big ocean-going ships. So they say, well, he certainly didn't sail through that, you know, out into the big sea. That's what they just meant, the Mediterranean. They never went actually to Tartessus. Well, then they're called the ships of Tarshish. Why wouldn't they have gone there? You wonder why people think what the Bible says. The Bible says what it says. But notice, it was 3 years in their journeys. They would come every 3 years. They would circle back and come into home port. What can you do in 3 years sailing a ship? Do you know who you could ask if they were still alive? You could ask the 20 or so men that survived of the crew of Magellan's ship, which in the 1500s sailed around the world in 3 years. That's how long it took them to make the journey. That's how long a sailing ship takes to sail around the world, is 3 years. Now, this doesn't say they sailed around the world, but the implication certainly is that that would be very likely what was being referred to. Often the commentators will say they would sail around the Horn of Africa, they would camp for a year and get things, and then they would sail back for a year. Well, it doesn't take a year to sail from Eilat or from Joppa, which would have been up by where modern Tel Aviv is, near that part of the shore. It doesn't take a year to sail to the or down to the Horn, the Cape of Africa that way. Either way is less than a year. And then to sail back, and you don't go and sail someplace and camp for a year. You're sailors. You want to come home. What they do, nations do, modern nations, other nations in the world in history have, they establish mining or manufacturing or farming colonies in places, small colonies of people, so they can sail and pick up what they need to bring back to the homeland, and they pick it up and bring it back. Sailors sail, farmers farm, miners mine. That's the process that logically works. That would imply then that there were colonies that Solomon and Hiram had located potentially on the far corners of the earth. Now, there is some archaeological evidence that gives very good credence to that. Final scripture in this section would be 1 Kings chapter 10. Going back a few pages, 1 Kings chapter 10. And again, it's a parallel account, but adds just a little bit to what we just read. Verses 22 and 23 of 1 Kings chapter 10. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. So Solomon had a fleet and Hiram had a fleet. You had an Israelite and a Phoenician fleet sailing. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. And so that King Solomon surpassed all the kings in the world for riches and wisdom. So again, this gives even a greater implication in the language to circumnavigation of the globe. Three years journeys to bring back all of this wealth back to Israel and a whole fleet. So we're doing that. That could easily be reaching the New World. And there is enough evidence that that some of the copper mined, even in the Great Lakes, Lake Superior has what is called Royal Island, one of the finest locations for surface veins of the purest copper in the world. Copper has its own chemical signature, and they can tell if it comes from Royal Island when they test copper anywhere that they find it. In those days when they transported copper in the ancient world, they made the copper in the shape of a bull hide. Like a bull hide would be stretched out after the bull's been butchered and you skin it, and you're going to make leather out of the skin. It's stretched out in a certain way with the legs extending off the corners. Well, they made a model of that out of copper, because obviously a bull's big, and a copper ingot, the way they transported them, they were shaped like miniature bull hides and weighed about 60 pounds a piece from those that they have raised up out of the Black Sea in shipwrecks, and they have found some there. And they know what they're talking about in this regard, some of that has a signature coming from North America. And you're like, whoa, hold it. How could they even know there was North America? Well, if you can sail over 3 years and make a, and come back to your starting place, you're going to know that North America is over in the Atlantic. And you're going to know that you can sail around it. And you can come up through the Pacific and come on around back where you started from. They would know that. So we have implications here in Scripture that certainly point towards circumnavigation. And then there's plenty of other evidence that, adds to that as we go along. Now, that gives us a basis for the, how does this tie into the American tribes, the American Indian tribes in that sense? It ties in the sense that they could get here. from several different directions. They didn't just come across the Bering Strait. They probably didn't come there at all. If they came from Asia, they would have come in Chinese ships in the 12 or 1300s, because China had a massive navy at the time and were trading off the coast of the west coast of America at the time. So what we essentially find when we read Solomon and Hiram's fleets, we find that there is blue water sailing that is fairly commonplace in the 1000, from 1000 to 900 BC, that early. That's 1,000 years before Christ. It would be the time of David. 900 years before Christ, plus a decade or two, would be Solomon. If the Phoenician and the Israelites could make three-year voyages, then other nations must have also been able to do so. Technology was there for those who just had the courage and the insights on how to do it. Now, from there, let's go forward, because this is also important for laying the groundwork for finding out how the tribes got to America. Go forward to the 1970s in Thor Heyerdahl. Actually, the 1950s and the 1970s, I believe. Thor Heyerdahl, H-E-Y-E-R-D-A-H-L. Thor is just Thor, but Heyerdahl is his last name. A Norwegian explorer and scholar. He had a degree, a PhD, in one particular aspect of research in history, but what he developed was a skill, and a remarkable skill in another. He was a famous adventurer that built a balsa wood boat, balsa wood. That's what the little airplanes that, I don't think they make them like that anymore, they make them out of styrofoam, but they used to be made out of balsa wood that you could put together, and then little children could fly them around the yard. They would glide beautifully. They made a ship out of balsa wood called the Kon-Tiki, and they sailed from Peru to the Canary Islands. I guess that was actually 1947 that they did that, so it wasn't in the 50s. And they sailed to the Canary Islands to prove that the Peruvian Indians were the ones that colonized the Canary Islands, and not the other way around. That the movement of the peoples was from the east to the west, rather than from the west to the east. So it essentially, it disproves the general evolutionary theory that people had to come from the Orient to get to the Americas. People got to the Americas and then they went elsewhere. The Peruvian Indians established their own colonies in the Canary Islands, out in the Pacific. And in his further research shows that an awful lot of the Pacific Islands were colonized from South America. So the Kon-Tiki voyage proved that could be done. In 1969, he decided to take it one step further, and he wrote books about this. They're still available, and they're quite fascinating. He was going to demonstrate how Egyptians could sail to the Americas. So they didn't have to start in the Mediterranean. He went out to Morocco, because that would be the jumping-off point into the Atlantic. And he made a reed boat, is made out of reeds woven together. This is one of the kinds of ships that the Egyptians used in the ancient world. They called it the Ra, which is the name of one of the Egyptian gods, I guess. And they set sail from Morocco. They had to be rescued for that one. But then he went back, and his crew rebuilt the boat, made another one. They called it the Ra II. And that one, they successfully sailed from Morocco to the Bahamas. See, they picked up the trade winds, and headed the sail from the Azores Islands, right off the coast of Africa, and they pushed the ships right straight across the ocean toward Brazil and the Caribbean area. You could take, therefore, peoples from Europe and sail them east to the Americas. He proved that it could be done. We have another remarkable researcher who is a member of God's church. His name is Dr. Benjamin Ray. R-E-A is the last name. He died in 1965. He was a Spanish instructor, first at the Ambassador College campus in Pasadena, California. And then in 1960, he was transferred to England when the Brickett Wood England campus of Ambassador College was being established. He's the one that did all the legwork. Processed all the paperwork that needed to get a school started there. And then for 5 years, he was teaching Spanish and other lessons there for the student body at the English campus. He died of a heart attack or a stroke in 1965, tragically, fairly young. He had been a veteran of World War II and had been injured in a number of battles, and so he had taken quite a beating. But when he was getting his master's degree in Spanish, he moved from where he lived in Texas down to Mexico and attended one of the main universities there. In the process of his studies, he had to write a thesis. So he wrote a thesis on the origins of the Indian American Indian tribes, which I have a copy of. In fact, one of the easiest ways to get it is you find one or two individuals who were so impressed with it, that, as far as I know, had nothing to do with God's church, but they were so impressed with the research and with the booklet, they translated it from Spanish into English so that we could read it. And I have one of those. Now, Dr. Ray was then reasoning from Scripture, being a minister in the church. So he would go to Genesis chapter 10, and let's go back there very quickly here. Genesis 10 really is the backdrop of what the Apostle Paul was summarizing in Acts 17. Chapter 10 and verse 2. This is after the flood, after Noah's flood. This is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. So the population of the earth was wiped out except for 8 people, Mr. and Mrs. Noah, and then the 3 sons of Noah and their wives. That would be account for the 8. So Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they were born to them after the flood. And the sons of Japheth were, and that's important, verse 2 is, they were Gomer and Magog. Now, Japheth primarily would settle in what we know as Asia and South Asia today. That was primarily where the peoples of Japheth settled, because God organized where he wanted various ones to be. He overlapped them on the edges, and the Greeks were part of that overlap. Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, that is apparently the ancestor of the Medes, who were very important in biblical history as well, and Javan. Javan is considered to be the father of the mainland Greeks. And Tubal and Meshech, off over in to the distance, Gomer would be Southeast Asia, Gomer would be a way it would be said, and it is very, it's almost identical the way Khmer, as in Khmer Rouge for the Cambodians, they call themselves the Khmer. That's why it would, we would see that in Southeast Asia. And Tiras, T-I-R-A-S. Tiras and Javan. Now, according to the studies of those who looked at those things in historical traditions, the descendants of Tiras also were near the descendants of Javan. Javan was the forefather of the Greeks. That doesn't mean that they look like what we would refer to Orientals. They didn't look Japanese. They didn't look Chinese. They looked Greek. But they were next living next to those who were descended from Shem, so they blended in. And I think God did that mostly on the edges, where you had similar peoples and you know, next to each other. Whatever the case, Tiras, as the son of Japheth, was primarily the ancestor of the people who lived in the Greek islands of the Aegean Sea and lived in on the coast of the Black Sea initially, Thrace in particular, which is north of Macedonia. The Greeks helped settle Libya for hundreds of years as well, and you would have had a blending of both the actual mainland Athenian Greeks, and then the Greeks of the islands. By the way, you think, well, if they're all Greeks, why didn't they work together? Well, have you read Greek history? The Greeks fought with each other most of the time. On occasion, they wouldn't, but most of the time, they fought with each other, and for various reasons. They were people. They helped to settle in Libya. The northern branch of the descendants of Tiras moved from through Europe, ultimately into Scotland, where the Romans ran into them in about the first part of the first century BC and the first century AD, and they were called the Picts. The Romans called them the Picts. That wasn't what they called themselves. They called them Picts because that is like pixel. They were painted. They were colored. They tattooed themselves with blue and things like that. People think, well, that was actually the Scottish. No, it was the Picts. The Celts weren't into the tattooing at all compared to the Picts. Then the Romans came back because they didn't get settled in. It took them a couple of times to actually conquer the tribes of England and Scotland and set up a Roman government. So they came back and they didn't find the Picts anywhere. They were gone. Well, where had they gone? North America is where they went, because that's where we find them shortly thereafter. The Algonquins, some of them, the Iroquois, would have come from the movement of the Picts across into North America. And you think, well, how could they get there? They sailed. They knew how to travel by boat. The Celts knew how to travel by boat. Let me jump you forward very quickly to about 1000 AD. It's quite a jump. That's the time, though, that the Vikings were setting up a colony. Well, they set up colonies in Iceland, then they moved to Greenland. Then they started onto the mainland of North America. They were traveling, exploring the edges of it. But they set a colony up. Leif Erikson actually established it, and his best research that I've seen on it anyway is that it was on the Charles River just out of Boston. It was right close to Boston in North New England. They didn't go lower, and the researcher that I was reading it made the reference, because they knew that the coastland south of there was called Greater Ireland. And what do you mean, Greater Ireland? Ireland is Ireland. How can North America be Greater Ireland? It could be called Greater Ireland if there were people in Ireland sailing there, wouldn't it be? And bringing things back. That it would be valuable to make such a journey, just like the Vikings. They didn't do anything unless they were making a profit. That's why they sailed. The Irish would be like that too. By the way, the Vikings ruled Ireland, or a good share of Ireland at the time. Dublin is a Danish-Norwegian city. Is built there. Many of the big cities in Ireland were built actually by the Norse, the Vikings, because they ruled them. Now, we understand partly why. We believe that Southern Ireland is, to a large extent, the tribe of Dan, but so was Denmark in those days. Dan's mark. So you had Danites and ruling Danites, probably, and thus you had, you know, Ireland as it was there, but there was a greater Ireland over the sea. How did they know it was there? Because they could go over the sea at that time. They already knew that. Therefore, it's not a long jump of logic or just an unbelievable thing at all for the ancestors of the other tribes to also come across the ocean from Europe and establish colonies and then move out into the countryside, becoming the tribes that we begin to know many, many years later, many centuries later. They had their adventures. Let me give you the story of the Cahokia. Cahokia is a mound culture with actually pyramids and mound, burial mounds and things, of a particular nature because of the artwork they've excavated there. It's mostly down by St. Louis across the Mississippi River I think it's Missouri there, is where you'll find the Cahokia culture. It was a vast culture in a gigantic city of Cahokia that was out there with satellite cities that extended across the Mississippi River. Then at a certain point, they left. They left the culture and just moved. And often many have wondered, where do they move? Well, those who trace the names and the language and their way of building things, there is another culture that made similar types of pyramids and mounds, and they were found in Mexico, at Mexico City. So the best estimation is that the Cahokians ran into a massive drought, and that's been documented as to about when that drought would have been. And they moved southwest, and you follow southwest to find a place that was similar to what they had, where they had plenty of water and so on, and they ended up then rebuilding their culture in Mexico City. Now, that doesn't account for other elements of South American and Central American cultures, but you begin to account that you can see there's an influence of Egypt with the preoccupation with pyramids. Egypt and Libya, remember these Greeks I've talked about, the Greeks ruled Libya. Libya was more than just the narrow nation of Libya today. It was extended further across North Africa there in those days. And later the Romans ruled it after the Greeks did, but the Greeks ruled it for a number of hundreds of years as they were duking it out with the Phoenicians as to who would be the primary traders in the Mediterranean. This is much before. They therefore established their settlements there, but there's a good enough, they could sail elsewhere, and they did elsewhere. And we find coins, and I need to tell you about a third expert in this research now. His name is Dr. Barry Fell, F-E-L-L, Barry, B-A-R-R-Y. He was a professor at Harvard University. He was originally from New Zealand, emigrated to America to work at Harvard. He had a keen interest in American inscriptions. He was interested in archaeology. His doctorate was in some other aspect. I'm not sure if it was biology or something, but it was related enough that he was able to branch over. And of course, the discipline of study was already ingrained because he had studied so much. But he found examples of what we would call stick writing, scratches, different shaped lines and lengths of lines and in different orders and collections. And he had to learn to decipher that, and he did. It's called Ogam, O-G-A-M is usually how that is spelled. That is how the Phoenicians and the Israelites wrote their notes on rocks. They didn't just carve, for instance, the Hebrews didn't carve Hebrew into a rock. They had scratches they could make along either a horizontal line, which they would put in the line first, or a vertical line, either way. And they would scratch on one side, then scratch on the other side, or scratch on the top and then scratch up to the bottom in various series of these scratches to represent different characters of the alphabet, and sometimes symbol that were representative of symbols, you know, sort of a shorthand. And that was also called runes, rune writing. The Vikings did it too. The Vikings did it, the Israelites did it, the Phoenicians did it, and thus undoubtedly because of the connections with the Phoenicians ruled in Libya before the Greeks came, then the Greeks would have known how to write in Ogham as well. The Celts, all the Celts, which we look at virtually all the Celts as being forerunners, early branches of the tribes of Israel, moving out to where they're going to eventually be settled later, even before they were taken into captivity, the rest were taken into captivity by either Assyria or by Babylon. The Celts wrote in Ogham. Barry Fell became a leading Ogham expert. In fact, in the church here in Columbus, Ohio, not far from where we're speaking now, which I pastored for a few years, not long ago, we had a member there named Victor Kachur, came from the Ukraine, escaped with his mother and father and sister at the end of World War II, which was a harrowing experience. He told me the story. He made a study of Ogham and became a very good reader of Ogham and a very good researcher of things that were written in Ogham. The Ogham scratchings and other etchings in stone on cliff faces and strategic places of all sorts found throughout New England, across parts of Canada, and down the eastern seaboard and in Kentucky and Tennessee, and here in Ohio. Ohio has a huge amount of that kind of culture. It shows that the Indian tribes that came from where they came from, you know, whether Phoenicia or Libya, but Greeks or the Greek islands, or the Celts that were here, because there were Celts here. In fact, there's a strong tradition that the Celtic tribe, one part of the branch of Celtic tribes, moved to the west and became known as the Mandan Indians. Some will ridicule that, but Lewis and Clark didn't appear to ridicule it too much, and neither did the painter Thomas Catlin, because he went out to live with them about 20 years after Lewis and Clark spent the winter with them on their famous expedition in 1804. Catlin was out there to live with the tribe for most of a year, and he painted the tribe. That was his contribution to society. He lived with various Indian tribes and painted them. So we have a picture from back in the early 1800s of what they looked like. Barry Fell did that sort of research, and he put together then, because he started to work with the other elements of archaeology, and that means hard things, hard arts and hard coins and tools. And he became a coin expert. And so by the researching both the Ogham inscriptions, the coins that were found in North America, and you think, why would they have coins from back in Roman days and Greek days? They had coins because people were trading. There were populations here who were trading with populations in Europe. That's why the coins got lost in the coming and the going. Otherwise, why would you bring coins to an uninhabited land? We pick up the story thread here in our last few minutes. Hopefully I'm just whetting your appetite for this topic, by the way. But he reckons from about 325 BC to 250 BC, in America you had Carthaginian trade. That means the Phoenicians. They ruled in Carthage. Carthage was to have a big war with Rome, and they did in the 200s and 100s AD. They lost. Carthaginians would have included Israelites, because many of the Israelites, when the push of the Assyrians came, they departed to Carthage. Carthage had been a strong Phoenician stronghold for some time, by the time that the 10 tribes were being taken into captivity about 400 years earlier. So we would have Israelites mixed in with the Carthaginians. We also at that time began to have Libyans crossing the Pacific to reach America. And you think, well, how are the Libyans going with the Carthaginians? Because Carthage ruled Libya clear across that stretch of the North African coastline from Carthage back to Libya. Libya is next door to Egypt. Was all dominated by the Phoenicians until the Romans defeated them, and then the Greeks moved in to Libya. From about 250, Carthage trade ceases, but the Libyan Greeks begin to pick up the pace with trading with North America. Trade with Europe was disrupted from 250 to 100 BC. That would have been because of the wars between Greeks and Carthaginians, and then the Carthage fighting with Rome. And that was where Hannibal, who was one of their generals, almost defeated Rome, by the way. He was a remarkable leader, but they lost the war ultimately. Roman traders began to be active in America from 100 BC to 400 AD. Roman traders. Lots of Roman coins are found in America in the settings of settlements on the eastern seacoast. And then, coming down to around the time of Christ, and actually just after the time of Christ, this is very interesting. In 69 AD, there was a migration of Jewish people from the land of Palestine, as the Romans called Judea, from there to get away from the Roman wars with the Jews in 69. And about 40 years later, in 132, about 50 years later, you had when the second Jewish war with Rome took place, 132 to 135 AD, called the Bar Kokhba Revolt, there was another influx of Jews coming to the eastern seaboard. They moved inland and settled in Tennessee and Kentucky. You know them. Many of their descendants are called Cherokees. In fact, there's a recent article that just came out in Ancient America, is the name of it. There's the article there, but I went and did the research. They wanted to do a DNA study on the Cherokees and find the markers so that they could identify, you know, if you were descended from the Cherokees. So they didn't go to the Cherokees that had gone to Oklahoma in the Trail of Tears. That was a, you know, bad decision by President Andrew Jackson, very hard on the Cherokees. They intermarried with other tribes quite extensively in Oklahoma, but many of the Cherokees were allowed to stay in the Carolinas. So they went there, and they did their DNA studies, and they came down to some very surprising results. They found that the Cherokees of Carolinas are more Jewish than the typically European-based Jews in America are Jewish. And that's why the Jews moved there around the turn of the era. from 69 AD, and then again another influx in 132 AD. And they settled in, married with the people that were there, and in the course of time you had what is called the Cherokee Nation. And it was, to a large extent, it was partly what we would call American Indian, but it was also partly Jewish, quite significantly so. The tribes continued to come from North Africa and other places, the 400s and the 500s. The Muslims traveled to the United States. They didn't leave tribal indicators here, but they did travel, and long before they had, the Egyptians had come, probably around the time that Solomon's and Hiram's ships were sailing. Bear in mind on that score, Solomon's first marriage was a political alliance. It was the princess of Egypt. And that meant that Egypt was allying themselves with Israel and with Phoenicia, but Israel being the dominant partner. So you would have expected Egyptian sailing, and that's part of the reason why you would find cultures, say, in Central America that use pyramids. They're very similar to the Egyptian-style pyramids. There's connections there. Whatever, over the course of time, we came to have the tribes that moved out, and in many cases, because of hardship or whatever, they reverted back to stone cultures, which served their purposes very nicely. They didn't need to have metal. Others did continue to do metal. America was short of tin, so bronze wasn't available, but there was a lot of copper, and then there was iron, and the cultures moved on, ultimately coming down to the modern times. And the Manassites, which is mostly what the American tribe is, and most Americans are connected to the Manassite tribe of Manasseh, came and settled in because God planned for them to be here too. Needless to say, people are people. The tribes that were there before were our regular people, and the American, you know, to Americans as we think of them, being the descendants from Manasseh, are human too. And there were wars, injustices. That is the story of man, unfortunately. There will be a time when those wars will end, and when all the tribes and all the nations will live in peace, and that will be when Christ returns. But I hope that this gives you a better feel for how many cultures were touching bases on the North American continent and the South American continent, and it gave rise to the tribes of the Algonquins, of the Iroquois, of the Cherokee, of the Aztecs, of the Cahokians, which became the Aztecs, and the other tribes that are down to the south. And all those tribes are fascinating. They all have their cultures, their histories. You know, people are people. And God's children are truly fascinating. But God made places for them to be. What we had to come to learn is how to get along with each other, and that's something that the world has not done so well. But in the millennium, when Christ returns and rules all the nations, and then those of us in God's church now will be helping to rule that time too, they will get along, and they'll learn to appreciate each other ever so much more. I hope you found this Bible study interesting. Thank you for joining us. And we'll be back with another Bible study in a couple of weeks.